And good evening to all of you. Thank you all for coming out. And we trust the Lord will bless His word to our hearts. Before I start the study tonight, I want to thank all of you for inviting me to be with you. I always enjoy myself, find myself at home. The Lord has blessed you with a good company of believers, and I trust that you will continue to glorify Him in your meetings and to follow the New Testament pattern that the Word of God so clearly describes. I want to thank those of you who have been so hospitable to us, hosting us, the Bryans, and of course Dawn and the Tans, and we're so thankful that we would spend time with saints like this. It's a foretaste of heaven when we will all be gathered around the person of our blessed Lord. So thank you again for having us. I want you please to turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And while you're turning, just remind you of our study. We're looking at Jesus is greater than. And again, indeed, beloved, we are looking at the person of the Lord as far as His humanity is concerned, the man Christ Jesus, because it would be unfair to compare His deity with any of His creatures. But as a perfect man who honored God and did His will, He stands alone in His majesty and His glory when we compare Him even with the greatest of men, of whom the Scripture speaks so well and describes them. We thought of Abraham, as the Jews challenged the Lord, "Art thou greater than our father Abraham?" We found, as we read the Word of God and meditated on it, that the Lord Jesus certainly was greater than Abraham insofar as the blesser is greater than the channel of blessing, that He was greater than he in His obedience, that He was a much greater warrior who fought a much greater battle, that indeed when it comes to His official glory, He is greater than Melchizedek, who is greater than Abraham. We thought also about His relationship to death and how He saves from eternal death, something that Abraham would not be able to do. And of course, we thought of His eternity, as He said, before Abraham was, I am. We spoke of Jacob in the evening, less illustrious, but still a man who has followed the Lord much as he could. This an example of a carnal believer who had to go through discipline, for God always disciplines His children if they go astray from Him. And we thought of Jacob's gift. He gave them the well. Jacob was not a giver, he was a receiver. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And of course, His gift of the well has been the refreshment and the satisfying of thousands of people over the years as they came to that well. But we know that the blessed Lord Jesus purchased for us a well of eternal life to those who come to believe in Him, and He would give them eternal life. We thought of Jacob as an example of the lover, and how he indeed worked very hard to obtain his bride. And of course, that does not in any way compare or come anywhere close to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself laying down His life for His church. We thought of Him as the shepherd, and He was a good shepherd who gave a lot of His effort and time and energy to the sheep. Yet He was not a good keeper of the sheep. He lost some. Our blessed Lord Jesus is not only a good shepherd who gave His life for the sheep altogether. He is a great keeper of the sheep, since He guarantees their eternal security. Tonight, by the grace of God, we're going to think for a while about another great man from the Old Testament, Moses. And again, beloved, we are not in any way trying to lessen of the greatness of Moses or or glorify the Lord Jesus Christ at the expense of Moses. On the contrary, we think of Moses as a great man who followed God, and he was indeed someone who spoke to the Lord face to face, as the word says. And yet he does not compare with the Lord Jesus when it comes to finding the excellent glory of our blessed Lord. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man, that's the Lord Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses, verily, was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his house, over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. Just a short reading from John chapter 8, the book of John, Gospel according to John chapter 8. Two verses only, and these verses are verse 35 and 36. And the Lord Jesus Christ, talking to the Jews, he says, "And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." So the first thought that comes to our mind here is the house of God. Because obviously, Moses was faithful in that house as a servant. And faithful servants are a rare commodity, even in the Word of God. But God himself testified of Moses saying, "My servant Moses, he is faithful in all my house." And certainly we can credit Moses for being the one who built the first house or dwelling of God among men. But the Lord Jesus Christ is described here as a son over his house. Of course, we draw this picture from an Oriental household where a wealthy gentleman has great estate and so much business in the house, and he appoints a servant over the house, just for example, like the servant of Abraham, Eleazar the Damascite, the Eleazar of Damascus. And yet, the heir of all things was Isaac, you see. He was a son over his house. And as we just read from the book of John, the son remains in the house forever. The servant cannot be in the house forever. Now the question is, now that Moses has built the first house of God, where is it? The tabernacle is gone. The temple is gone. These were temporary dwellings made by hand. Our Lord Jesus Christ is building a house for God that is eternal in nature. Not indeed made of brick and mortar, but of living stones. Those who come to trust him as their Lord and Savior are added to that house, added to that church. And the one thing that we need to keep in mind, beloved, is that God did not have a house to dwell in among men until redemption took place. So we don't see a house of God in the days of Abraham, or of Noah, or Enoch, or any of those great men, or Jacob or Isaac anyway. But redemption had to take place first before God can dwell with his people. And therefore, the book of Exodus, which is the book of redemption, as all of you know, God redeemed his people that night of the Passover. I shall see the blood and I'll pass over you. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And then he delivered them from the power of Pharaoh at the Red Sea. And now, as the song of the nation in chapter 15 in Exodus, thou hast led thy redeemed people to thy place of residence. Now that they are redeemed, then God can dwell among them. And therefore, now God is not dwelling in houses made by hand. He dwells among his people who are the living stones that make up the house of God today. Now, a very interesting prophecy about our blessed Lord Jesus that comes in the book of Zechariah chapter 6. I'm sure most of you would know it. In relation to his title, the man whose name is the branch. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is described four times as the branch in the Old Testament. He's the branch of David. He's the king. He's the branch of the Lord. He's the branch. He's my servant, the branch. And he's the man whose name is the branch. And these, of course, as most of you would know, correspond to the four Gospels. The branch of David is Matthew. My servant, the branch, is Mark. The man whose name is the branch is Luke, the perfect man. And, of course, John is the branch of the Lord. But here, look at the responsibility of the branch, the man whose name is the branch, in Zechariah 6, verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. This is the responsibility given to the Son of Man, the man whose name is the branch. And indeed, he is building it up. As he adds to the church those who believe. We read this, we referred to this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, but let's look at it together again, because it gives us an idea about the greatness and the majesty of the house of God, which the Lord Jesus Christ is now building, as compared to a house that was built by hand in the past, and both of them, the tabernacle and the temple, have perished. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now, Paul says, therefore, ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the one who's holding the building together. You see, in whom, in that cornerstone, in that blessed person, in that Son of Man who's building the house for God, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple of the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So we see here a house of God, not made by hands, glorious, holy in its character, and God is going to dwell among his people in that house, eternal in its nature. And of course, that compares so differently from whatever house Moses was faithful in. Perhaps, beloved, one of the pictures that fill our eyes when we think of it and glorifies our blessed Lord Jesus, to think of him as the Son over his house. Because, you know, that son, that firstborn over his house, is responsible to put that house in order, you see. And therefore, though the servant may be faithful in his service, the son is looking around to put his house in order. Where do we find this picture? Perhaps without turning to it, we see this picture in Revelation chapter 1, where when John heard this voice that was like many waters, he looked behind him and he saw someone like the Son of Man. What is he doing? He's walking among those seven lampstands, or candlesticks if you wish. He's walking around those lampstands. This is his church. The seven lampstands is a figure of the church. He holds in his hand the leadership of that church, the angels of the churches. And he's going about rebuking, correcting, encouraging, fixing. He is indeed a son over his house. And that's exactly what he's doing now. He's going to present that church one day to himself without spot or wrinkle or anything like that. This is the Son of Man, the son over his own house. Whose house are we if we would hold fast the confidence and so on? So here it is. This short passage that we read from the book of Hebrews puts before us the servant versus the son. And there's no comparison, of course. Now, if we were today find a true pious Jewish person who knows some of the Old Testament, this is a rare find, and we would ask him, now, answer this question to us. Even if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah, do you think that the Old Testament compares Messiah to Moses? Who is greater in the mind of the Jew? And of course, the answer would be that they believe that Moses is greater than Messiah. I mentioned the story before, perhaps here, but I'll mention it again. One day I was watching an evangelical TV program, and there appeared in it two very distinguished rabbis from New York. And they were asked this question, and they said, Messiah is going to be a disciple of Moses. They said that he may not be a very bright person, but he will be a disciple of Moses. Now, this is a complete misrepresentation of what the Word of God says. You go through the Old Testament, and the deity of Messiah is so clear. The Lord said unto my Lord, set down my right hand till I make the enemies the footstool. They accept that this is God addressing Messiah. But did they get the picture? They didn't. The Lord Jesus Christ himself challenged them on that. With regards to the birth of him, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, or the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Is that denote that he is God? Indeed he is. The names of God were attributed to him, and so on. But this mistaken image that they have today was also there in the days of our blessed Lord Jesus while he was here on earth. And I want to take you back again to the book of John to show you from two passages what they thought of Moses, how they put their trust in Moses, how they boasted that they were disciples of Moses. John chapter 9, the story of the fellow born blind. It's a miracle. It's a great miracle. From the beginning of the age, says the young boy, we have not heard that anyone has opened the eyes of one born blind. And you see, but they wanted to explain it away. They wanted to divert the attention from the greatness of the miracle to the fact that the Lord did it on a Saturday, and that's sinful, they said. This man is a sinner. He's doing these miracles on a Saturday. I mean, the approbate mind is so obvious here. And therefore, let's pick up the story from verse 24. Chapter 9, John 9, 24. Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. Look at this. We know that this man is a sinner. They certainly will get a sermon from this blind, ignorant boy who spent all his life a beggar on the street. He gives them a real sermon. He says, he answered and said unto them, whether he is a sinner or not, I know not. One thing I know, that where I was blind, now I see. Can you beat that? Can you challenge that? I was blind and now I see. Of course, they wanted to say that he was not blind. He asked them, they asked his parents, well, is this your son? Who was? Oh yes, he was blind and he's my son. How he was, his eyes opened, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. Because they were afraid that they would be thrown out of the synagogue. He answered, verse 26. Then said they unto him again, what did he do? What did he do to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And he answered and said, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Why would ye hear it again? Will ye be also his disciples? And of course, that rubbed them right on the wrong side. You see, will you be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. You know, you see how they held Moses in such great regard and still do. We know that God spoke to Moses, but for this fellow, as for this fellow, we know not from where he is. The man, of course, gives them another sermon. He says, why, here is a marvelous thing, that you know not from where he is, and yet he has opened mine eyes. That's simple logic. No, now we know that God heareth not sinners. If any man is worshipper of God and does his will, him he hears, and so on. It goes on the story, and they argue back and forth with the man. But the point I'm trying to make is they really held Moses above everybody else. As a matter of fact, most Jewish people would even hold Moses higher than Abraham, the root of the nation. Please go to chapter 5 for a minute of the same book. Again, a challenge to the Savior. And they are discrediting his speech. Go to verse 45. He says this to them: do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writing, how shall ye believe my words? And of course, the Lord is referring to the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where it says, the Lord thy God shall give thee a prophet like unto me, and you shall all hearken unto him. Referring to the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, between Moses and the Lord Jesus, there were so many prophets of all kinds and shapes, prophets who wrote books, prophets who made prophecies, prophets who did miracles. But there was one, the prophet. You remember the Lathamian? They sent to John the Baptist and said, art thou Messiah? Art thou the prophet? So that's the reference to him. So he said to them, if you really are honest readers of Moses, and you read him well, then you would have known who I am, because Moses spoke of me. I'm not going to accuse you to the Father. Anyway, this is just a glimpse as to how they hold Moses and Moses indeed was a great man. We read of him that he was a faithful servant, as we read earlier. He also forsook Egypt, not fearing the king, the wrath of the king. The throne of Pharaoh was shaken when Moses came back from the wilderness to take the children of Israel out of Egypt. He led the people, perhaps between 2 and 2.5 million people, across a barren desert for 40 years. God indeed provided for them, but he was the leader still, and he was responsible for them. He was indeed willing to die for his people when they committed this great sin of idolatry and worship the golden calf. And he said to him, you know, forgive thy people, and if not forgive them, blot me out of your book. And of course, the Lord said to him, the one who sinned, I will judge, but not you. So he was willing to die for his people. Moses was the only man in the history of the Old Testament who was a prophet, priest, and king. He was a prophet, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And of course, when we read the end of the story of Moses, the word of God says, there was no prophet that rose among the nation of Israel after Moses like unto him. He was very unique. He was the lawgiver. He was the man who spoke to the Lord face to face, as the man speaks to his friend. And the word of God says, truly, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Great man. He was a king, actually. There is an interesting verse that quite often we gloss over it. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, it says, he was a king in Jeshurun. Jeshurun or Yeshurun is a poetic name for Israel. So Moses was considered a king in Israel. Of course, he reminds us of one and only one who indeed is the prophet, priest, and king. Our blessed Lord Jesus is the prophet, and he was sent by the Father. He was given the words by the Father. He spoke the words of the Father. No man had seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He declared Him. He could declare the Father like no one else could. You see, in the days of Jeremiah, there were a lot of false prophets. And the Lord said to Jeremiah, these men are prophesying in my name and I haven't sent them. And I have not spoken to them. If you were to go to the book of John and take chapters 5 to 8, you'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ 44 times says, the Father has sent me. The Father has sent me. He indeed was the true prophet. He's a great high priest. And of course, we're thankful to the Lord for the book of Hebrews, because without it, we would not have learned of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus. And one of the verses that's so convincing is in chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the things we have spoken, now of the things we have spoken, this is the sum. What is the summary? We have such a high priest who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Of course, this is our great high priest. Now, Moses does not compare to him. Moses was a priest. He was described as a priest because he ministered in the office of the priest before Aaron was even consecrated. And therefore, the book of Psalms says, Moses and Aaron among his priests, among God's priests. But here we have a great high priest who has entered not into a place made by hands, but into heavens itself with his own blood. And of course, our blessed Lord Jesus is not only a king, but He is King of kings and Lord of lords, as we read in Timothy chapter 6. So, here is the comparison. A great faithful man who did wonderful things for the Lord, and the blessed Son, who indeed is far above all. When we meditate on the life of Moses, we find that he quite often was a hidden man. At the beginning, and when he was born, we read that by faith, when Moses, when he was born, he was hid by his parents 3 months because they saw that the child was beautiful and did not fear the king. He was hidden for 3 months at his birth. And then for 40 years, he was hidden in the palace of Pharaoh. Not in touch with his people, not knowing what they go through, not experiencing the bondage and the taskmaster ill treatment of them. And after that, he was hidden for 40 years in the wilderness. There he was, this great man who's going to deliver the people. What is he doing? He's looking after a few sheep. That was very necessary, as we will see later on. That this was very necessary in the development of his personality. He had to learn what to do as a shepherd. And of course, during his journey through the wilderness, the Lord would hide him in the cleft of the rock when he asked to see the glory of God. And the Lord said, I'll pass before you, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock with my hand, and then I lift my hand and you'll see my back part, for no man can see me and live. And even when he died, his body was hidden. You remember that there was a contradiction between Archangel Michael and the devil over the body of Moses. Perhaps this is part of the, it's written in the book of Jude at the end of the New Testament, but it must have been a part of the what's famed about Moses among the nation of Israel. Perhaps Satan wanted to make him an object of worship. And God hid his body, and nobody knows where God buried him in Mount Nebo. Now that brings us to some meditating on our blessed Lord Jesus. I want you please to go to Isaiah chapter 49. The book of Isaiah chapter 49. This is one of the songs of the great servant of Jehovah. And he speaks in this manner about himself. And we need to think of him also as being hidden or protected by God. There were all kinds of evil forces that would want to destroy the Messiah of God. And God saw to it that he will be protected. Chapter 49 and verse 1, O listen, O coasts unto me, and hearken ye people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, as he made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand has he hidden me. You remember when Joseph had to take Mary and the baby Jesus and go to the land of Egypt to be hidden away from the wrath of Herod. And made me a polished shaft. In his quiver has he hidden me. That's a picture that's drawn from a hunter who has a quiver with arrows in it. And this very special arrow was in God's hand to perform God's will. But he was hidden for 30 years in the days of Nazareth, unknown to the people. He knew exactly who he was. He could say at age 12 to his mother, "Wist ye not that I should be in my father's business?" And he was not talking about Joseph. He was talking about his heavenly father. He was hidden for those years before the public ministry. Even in the days of his public ministry, he was hidden from the eyes of the people. Though he performed all these miracles, they believed not. You see, they were blinded. The word of God says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So the unbelieving eyes of the Jewish people at the time could not discern in him the Messiah, the arm of God, the power of God unto salvation. And of course, he was hidden from the sight of that city, the city that he loved, that he cried, wept over when he was on his way to the cross. And he says to them, in the book of Luke and chapter 19, he says addressing Jerusalem, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes. He was hidden from the eyes of the people he came to, and they received him not. For 3 hours of darkness on the cross, he was hidden from the eyes of the sinners, that they may not perceive the transaction that was taking place here. Depths of suffering that you and I cannot even enter into. No one can tell how deep the waters were that he crossed there. He was hidden for 3 hours of darkness. 3 days and three nights in the grave, hidden. And even now, he is on the throne of God in heaven, hidden from the eyes of those who do not believe. Beloved, remember always that our Lord Jesus never appeared except to his own people after his resurrection. No unbelieving eye had seen him. And even today, we have the privilege of, by faith, seeing him when we gather in his name and when we worship him. So there's the comparison between Moses in his hiding and, of course, the blessed Lord Jesus in his hiding during his earthly ministry. Another interesting point of contrast between them would be the face of Moses. Go with me, please, to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Moses had a great privilege in that he met God face to face. And when he came down from the mountain, his face shone. And in verse 29 of chapter 34, we read that it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Lord's tables of testimony in Moses' hands, when he came down from the mount, that Moses knew not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And Moses called unto them and Aaron and to the congregation, And go down to verse 35. Until Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. So here is a glorious face of Moses that he has to hide from the nation of Israel because of his intimacy, because of his closeness and meeting God face to face. I'll take you please to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here is how the Holy Spirit puts before us the difference between His glory and the glory of our Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. But if the ministration of death, which is the law, when God gave the law to the nation, it was a ministry of death, because the law could not give life. The law could condemn me as a sinner. If the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. It was a transient glory. It did not last long. A few months later, when he stopped going up in the mountain, there was no more glory in the face of Moses. So it's transient. Now, verse 8. How shall not the administration of Spirit be more glorious? Comparing that to the New Testament. For if the administration of condemnation be glory, much more does the administration of righteousness exceed in glory. There is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, our King of righteousness, the one who is in whom the righteousness of God is available to sinners by faith. His ministration is much glorious. He has excellent glory. For even that which was made glorious, that's the face of Moses, had no glory in this respect. In other words, the glory that Moses had was not intrinsic in Moses. It was not part of his nature. It was added to him through meeting God. Whereas our blessed Lord Jesus is intrinsically glorious. So he says, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by the reason of the glory that excelleth, that excellent glory of the Lord Jesus. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. We see here the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ as eternal, does not fade away, is not done away with, and so on. Let's go to chapter 4 of the same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Here is the face of our blessed Lord Jesus, which gives us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How does Moses compare? Nowhere. Nowhere. He had a transient glory, not intrinsic, a glory that faded away and was taken away, and so on and so forth. But our blessed Lord Jesus has an intrinsic glory that stays forever, and in it we have the knowledge of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Doesn't compare anyway. Of course, when we think of Moses' sacrifices, there are four expressions about Moses in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. First of all, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's number one. He chose to suffer affliction with his people. Number three, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches. And number four, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. These are great sacrifices, beloved. He could have ended up being a great pharaoh in one of the greatest empires of the world. But he would not. He would rather be counted among his people and suffer for their sakes. And therefore, he is a great man with great sacrifices for God's cause. But again, when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and took on himself the form of a servant. He is Lord of all, took on himself the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as man, he humbled himself and was obedient even to death, the death of a cross. No comparison. This man has been accounted worthy of more glory than Moses because of his great sacrifice. If you excuse me, I'll just go over time a wee bit, if you don't mind. Finally, we would like to speak on some of the obvious weaknesses of Moses. This great man, being man nonetheless, had problems in his life. The first thing that we notice of him is the testimony of Stephen about him in the book of Acts chapter 7. Stephen says that this Moses learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians, Acts 7 and 22, and was mighty in word and in deed. And when he was full 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. That's a very good motive, isn't it? But his timing was wrong. He thought he could, in his own power and with his own means, deliver the people. So he went out and killed the Egyptian. And next morning he tried to settle a contradiction between two Jewish people. And they told him the story, and he was afraid and left. So at the beginning of his ministry, he was so keen on starting, at least at the beginning of his life, he was keen on starting to deliver his people. But his time was wrong. And he had to be taken out to the wilderness to learn what it is to depend on Jehovah for the deliverance. Our blessed Lord Jesus, I can imagine that during his days of flesh, before the time of his public ministry, that he would be working in Nazareth. Tradition has it that he was the carpenter, as he's described in the Word of God in this manner. And he probably ran the business of the family. We don't know if that is the case or not, but that's very likely. And yet, this Son of God, who every day in his life would see the suffering of multitudes and the sicknesses and the death and the effects of sin around him, and yet he was patient, waiting for the day was appointed unto him to start his ministry. And one day he appears in the synagogue of Nazareth, and he reads from the book of Isaiah a prophecy regarding him. And look at what he says of it. He said to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He knew who he was. He knew his ministry. But he waited at the proper time to start his ministry. He waited in the proper time. Right now, he's sitting at the right hand of God. "Sit thou on my right hand for how long? Till I make thy enemies thy footstool." This is what John speaks of in the book of Revelation. The patience of Christ and his kingdom. He's waiting for that great day when he will take over. When he will take over his kingdom. We go to... Our time is running, but if we were to go to Exodus chapter 3, the Lord appears to Moses 40 years later. Now he is very seasoned. Now those 40 years in the wilderness have changed him. Now he is asked by the Lord to go and deliver the nation. What does he do? He puts before the Lord about 5 objections to why he cannot go. "Well, I cannot speak. Well, I will send Aaron instead of you. What would I say to them? Who is the God who sent me?" The Lord gives him the name, "I am that I am." He said, "Well, you know, they will not believe me." So he gives them the miracles. And then finally he says, "Send by the hands of anyone you want to send." In other words, "I'm not in this job. Just leave me alone." You see. Well, this fellow who was 40 years ago was willing to go and kill the Egyptian is now hesitant to obey God. We never find this in the person of our blessed Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of him is written in the volume of the book, "I delight to do thy will." He says to the Jews, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." the book of Mark is full of the works of that great servant who immediately or right away or forthwith he goes from one village to another, to another town and so on. No hesitancy whatsoever. Now we come to the end of the life of Moses. I want you to go, please, to the book of Numbers, chapter 20. And Moses here is now 80 years old. As a matter of fact, much more than 80, because he was 80 at the beginning of the journey. But he's now nearing the end of the journey. And in Numbers 20, the people are murmuring because there is no water. He gets clear instructions from God that he would go and take with him the rod of the Lord and speak to the rock. But look at what he has done. Numbers 20, and starting from verse 7. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. It shall give forth its water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. Look at what Moses did. This meek man, the meekest of all men, the man who has known the Lord for so long and who has gone through these troubles with the nation before. And Moses took the rod by before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch water out of this rock? Who's going to give him the water? It was God who's going to give the water. He's taking the credit for it. And Moses lifted up his hand with his rod. He smote the rock twice, not just the once. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also, and so on. Now, somebody reading this, he says, so what? Well, he hit the rock before. He hit it twice. So what? He destroyed the whole symbol. He destroyed the whole type. Because who was the rock? The rock was Christ. The rock followed him. Christ suffered once for sin. He cannot suffer twice for sin, can he? Possible. So here he is. He did not obey God. And this is God's assessment of him. Verse 12. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation unto the Lord, which I have, unto the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, and so on. So he paid for that. He paid for that act of disobedience and anger before the Lord. He did not sanctify the Lord in the eyes of the people. How does this bring us to a conclusion for our study tonight? That our blessed Lord Jesus showed an obedience that no one else could ever compare with him. Look at him in Gethsemane. There are three prayers of the Lord in Gethsemane. As we read, he prayed three times in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 26, I should say. And every one of them shows absolute surrender and submission to the will of God. Now, beloved, let me leave you with this thought. If we were to go to Romans chapter 12, we read that the will of God is described in three different terms. It is the good, it is the acceptable, it is the perfect will of God. And if we compare those expressions with those three prayers, we'll find them there. Matthew 26, and we'll close with this. I'm sorry I've gone over time. Verse 39, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And I want to suggest to you, beloved, that in his humanity that thirsted, his humanity that hungered, his humanity that was tired and fatigued and needed sleep, in his humanity, he is not questioning the will of God. He's asking if it were possible. And then he follows right away with, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He was involved in that decision in time, in eternity past, when the Godhead decided that there is only one way for salvation for mankind. And therefore, he submits here to the good will of God. Go down to verse 42. He went again And watch, please, the change in phraseology. He went again a second time and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. He's now accepting that acceptable will of God. And then, of course, he prays the third time in verse 44. We're not given the words of the prayer, but it says this, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. We don't know what words he said, but we know the effect, the result of that prayer. Read with me verse 45. Then cometh he to his disciples and says unto them, sleep on now. Earlier he was kept saying, watch and pray, watch and pray. Now he says, sleep on now and take your rest. Why? Has the cup passed from him? Of course not. Has the cross been made less severe? Of course not. But now he is totally resting in that perfect will of God. In that perfect will of God. The good, the acceptable, the perfect will of God. Then cometh he to his disciples and says unto them, sleep on now. Take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of the sinners. In other words, as we say humanly and extremely reverently, he came to terms with it, with the good, the acceptable, and the perfect will of God. Where does Moses stand here? He's miles away, you know. He hit the rock when he was asked to speak to it, and he did not sanctify God in the sight of his people. What we have done here this week, beloved, is just an attempt at some comparison. There's so much rich ministry, rich teaching for our hearts if we were to go through these things and compare him, even with those three that we have just compared, and with others and so on, because our blessed Lord Jesus stands alone in that glorious majesty of his, in unsearchable riches that we cannot even fathom now, this time, this side of heaven. Father, we bless thee, and we praise thee, and we bow before thee to lift up this one whom thou hast glorified far above the heavens. We ask that we will be always occupied with him and pointed to him, that indeed he may fill our vision till the day we see him face to face. This we ask in his precious name. I wonder if we have...